We're in Luke chapter 16, and we'll be there for a little while. We're going to take verses 10 through 17 today. Last week, we went through every bit of the parable of the unjust steward. The parable itself was in verses 1 through 8. And then we covered one more verse. We got verse 9 in. That's where Jesus starts to take the parable and apply the truths to us believers. And what he did in verse 9 was give us a brilliant suggestion on how we can use a portion of our money to benefit the kingdom of God. And remember, you're in the kingdom of God. So any benefit to the kingdom of God is partially your benefit too. You're a part of this. He taught us how to use unrighteous mammon to make friends. Friends that may one day come to Christ. Friends that may one day precede you into heaven. Friends that may one day comprise your welcome party as you get to the gates of heaven at the end of your life. And now in verse 10 today, after giving us just that one recommendation in verse 9 on how to use a portion of our finances, his discussion about money now broadens and extends. He was using the zoom lens there in verse 9. And now he's using the wide angle lens. Beginning in verse 10, our study is still about money. But now it's about financial faithfulness in general. So it's big picture stuff. And I have no doubt that what we cover today in the words of Jesus is going to affect you and challenge you. Because it does for me too. Before we begin reading our verses, just want to give you a quick word of disclaimer. I know that this is a tough and unpopular study. I know that. I'm well aware of that. And I want you to know it was not my choice to be on this study today. It was chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching that brought us to this study on financial faithfulness. And that's why chapter by chapter, verse by verse study is so important, because it doesn't let the pastor skirt the uncomfortable issues. And what we do, as you well know, I've said it multiple times in here, as we study chapter by chapter, verse by verse, what we're actually doing is we're absorbing the Lord's natural biblical emphasis on every topic. So we're not overemphasizing subjects we like, and we're not underemphasizing subjects that are uncomfortable. We're just taking this right straight from God's natural biblical emphasis. If it were up to me, we would be on a different topic today. And the reason I say that is because as I view this church's finances, I see this church as a very faithful, financially giving church. And I have no words to scold you with. And we've fairly recently talked about this topic of financial faithfulness. So there's no way I'd pick this to be right back on this subject today, especially considering how this fellowship has sacrificed and given recently for the renovations of this facility, the funds that we've set up for the flooring and for the chairs. But the scriptures have us here today. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at these verses as adult, mature brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to know what I'm sharing from the scriptures today, I didn't invent. This is not to guilt anyone for maybe a lack of financial faithfulness. I don't personally know. When I look at our finances, I look at the total numbers. That's it. I don't get into the ledger and look at every name and jot down who's giving what and when. I don't do that. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to just assume that all of you are faithful givers. That's what it looks like on the ledger. That's what it looks like in the totals. All right, so this is not to guilt you. And this study today is not to raise more funds. Everyone got that? I'm not up here pumping you for more funds. This is not hyping you to build Anchor's bank account. This is going straight through the scriptures, just being honest and open about what the Lord says on all topics, even the tough ones. And it's as much for me as it is for you. We all need these challenges. So with that said, you did bring your spiritual hard hats like I requested last week, right? All right, good. Maybe some shoulder pads too, just in case you know, would be tempted to wear your feelings on your shoulders. That's not going to be good today. All right, we need adult, mature men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ today to hear these words. Let's go. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, this is the first of two axioms that Jesus gives us in verses 10 through 13. An axiom is simply a self-evident truth. In other words, it is observable to be true. These are statements that you could arrive at just by observing human behavior. That's an axiom. And Jesus gives us two axioms in verses 10 through 13. And both times that he gives us an axiom, a general statement of self-evident truth, what he's going to do is he's going to follow that up with a contextual application of that axiom. All right, so in verse 10, we have the axiom. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to take that axiom and he's going to apply that, directly apply that axiom to his topic. And church, what is his topic? Mammon. Or, you know, if you prefer the watered down version, money. All right, that's his topic. So verse 10, the axiom. Verse 11 and 12, the application of the axiom. Then when we get to verse 13, the first section of verse 13 is the second axiom. And then that end statement at verse 13 is the application of that second axiom. So the first axiom, the first self-evident observable truth is this. If you are unfaithful in the little, you will be unfaithful in the much. If you are unjust in the little, you will be unjust in the much. It means that you are who you are across the board. That's all that means. You are who you are across the board. Greater position, greater wealth does not make you any better at being a faithful or just person, right? If I am not faithful as a congregant, I would not be faithful as a ministry worker. If I am not a faithful worshiper in private, I would not make a good public worship leader. If I am not faithful to study to teach the five-year-olds, I'm not going to be faithful to study to teach the adult congregation. How about this one? If I'm not faithful to pastor a 10-member congregation, I would not be faithful to pastor a 1,000-member congregation. I know some people think the answer is just more responsibility or greater goods. If I'm in a better position in life, well, I'll be a faithful steward. I'll be better at what I do for the Lord. If I just have that position, I'll do good at it. No, Jesus says you are who you are across the board, from the small things to the great things, from the unimportant things to the important things. You are who you are, and there's no way around that. So that's our first self-evident observable truth. We would not argue with that, would we? That's why in the world, the way it works is merit. You don't get the good position unless you've merited faithfulness in the smaller positions. Right? Self-evident, observable truth that we are who we are in the small things and great things. That's the axiom. Here goes Jesus with the application. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, do you remember from last week what unrighteous mammon is? That speaks about the spirit that is behind the love of money and the worship of money. That is making money your God. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So the first thing that I want you to make a mental note of here, or if you're a note taker, an actual physical, literal note. The first thing to make a note of is that Jesus indeed is talking about financial faithfulness. So let's not take this any further than we need to. He's talking about financial faithfulness. He is not talking about financial acumen. He is not talking about how well you apply sage financial principles. So whether you are a disciplined financial steward that takes account of every penny and every dollar and never spends recklessly or foolishly, or whether you're a person that's a little bit more careless with your money because you don't care about money, you just let go of money and you have fun and you enjoy life and you trust God for the future, I can commend both of you. I can commend both categories for their stances. This is not about that. This is not about what you do with your portion of the money. This is about you being financially faithful in one, or I should say two, specific categories. What are the only two categories? The only two categories that the Lord has charged us in the scripture and called us to be faithful in: tithes and offerings. That's it. Now, if you see something else that he could be talking about here, please do show me. Do prove it to me. But as far as what God has called us to be faithful in, that's it. Tithes and offerings. So we know that tithing is giving 10% of all your income. And we know that offerings are above and beyond the 10% tithe. So we have tithing, a set 10% of all of your increase. And we have offerings, which is the Lord speaks to your heart. He stirs you. He impresses you. He prompts you on what and when to give. And then you respond faithfully to those promptings and to those impressions. And you give the Lord faithfully the finances that he calls for. That's what this is about. That's what our Lord's topic is. It's not financial acumen. It's not rigid or sage financial disciplines. It's about financial faithfulness in the money that belongs to God. And maybe now you can begin to see where he's going with this. Do you see how that verse 10 axiom applies to his topic? In regard to financial faithfulness, you are who you are. No matter what your tax bracket is, you just are who you are. If you're a financially faithful person, you'll be financially faithful in the lower tax brackets just as much as you would in the higher tax brackets. This has nothing to do with your tax bracket. This has to do with your person. Are you a faithful person to the Lord financially across the board? You are what you are. And I'm so glad that Jesus said this, because it destroys the common argument. Well, I can't give because it's just too much money. I can't give because it's just too much money. If I only had more money, if I was only more wealthy, if I could only get bumped into that next tax bracket, if President Trump would only give me that next stimulus check, I would be faithful to pay my tithes, but I can't give because it's too much money. Jesus says, hogwash. Absolute hogwash. That's not true. You're not giving in your tithes because you're unfaithful financially. Now, we're making a lot of black and white statements here today. Well, actually, technically, they're red and white because of the words of Christ. These are blanket statements. You have to take these all. You have to internalize them, wrestle with them, travail with them if you have to. And then you and the Lord make something of it. I'm not going to cut it down any to size. I'm just going to give you the black and white statements, right? If that's okay, I'm just going to give you the black and white. These are the general statements. Your financial, your bank account The amount of money in your wallet doesn't change whether you're a faithful person financially or not. And you know how I know Jesus is right about this? Because the wealthy, do you realize, give the same arguments as to why they don't tithe? You know that? They say the same thing. I would give, but it's just too much money. And here's what the wealthy means by that. I make $20,000 a month. You know how much 10% of $20,000 is? That's just too much to give away. That's too much to give to the church. So same argument, same statement. I would give, but it's just too much money. Now, the poor man means it like this. I would give, but it's just too much money. If I give, I won't have enough money to live. But the wealthy says, I would give. It's just too much money, and I can't bear to part with it. The truth is that we understand usually the issue is not tax bracket at all. Let's just be honest. Usually the issue is this. We're all living above our means. Okay, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us. We're all living above our means. We have a tendency to spend frugally on God, but liberally and lavishly on us. I'm throwing myself in the mix here. I'm not excluding myself. Don't pretend to think that I'm up here believing that I just completely soar past all of this and have no challenges and have no questions about my own finances. This stuff brings me to a screeching halt and causes me to examine my financial status. Right? We have the tendency to spend frugally on God and liberally and lavishly upon us. A while ago, I knew a guy that had his credit card stolen. And he said that he wasn't going to report the card stolen. And so I said to him, I said, why on earth are you not going to report the credit card stolen? And he said, oh, it's simple. It's because the guy that stole my credit card spends way less money than my wife. No, I'm sorry. That didn't really happen. I made that up. But it gets the point across, doesn't it? That's our tendency. We admit it. We're quicker to spend our money on the temporal, physical things that we want and need on earth. We're less likely to see our money as potential investments into the kingdom of God, which we spoke about a little bit last week. So I want you to see something here. I want you to get your eyes on this from verse 11 so that you see it for yourself. Here's what Jesus has just done. Jesus has just told us that money, or more accurately, unrighteous mammon, falls under the category of least important. Do you see that for yourself? Now, he's technically throwing all material things, all physical things, under that word least. And you know what he's doing with that word much? He's throwing all spiritual, eternal things under that word much. So what the Lord is actually saying is that though the world seems to think money is the most important thing, to God, money is the least important thing. It just doesn't matter that much. Is that the order that you have them into? Spiritual, eternal things, well on the top of your plateau of life principles and belief system, and money just like way down at the bottom. Is that the way that you have these categorized too in your life? See, we got a lot of reevaluating to do. We got a lot of it to do. The material things, including money, they matter least. And the spiritual matters matter much. Spiritual matters are eternal matters. And you can't disconnect the spiritual from the financial. Because Jesus is not letting us disconnect these two things. Your financial faithfulness to God is directly connected to your spiritual faithfulness to God. Let me say it, another blanket black and white statement that you can wrestle with today. Let me just say it. There are no truly spiritual people that are not financially faithful givers. Ouch. But hey, that's what Jesus is saying. This is one of the least important matters, your finances. And if you can't be faithful to God with your finances, well, why would we begin to think that the Lord would just start throwing greater spiritual riches on you and greater ministry opportunities and open big doors for you? The Lord is very concerned about faithfulness when it comes to those kinds of things. Very concerned. Some of the best advice I was given years ago when I was a pastor that had a calling burning in my heart to be pastoring. Another pastor just said to me, and it just connected in a deep way. He said, "You know what, Arlen? Until the Lord pulls you up and has you pastoring, it's very important right now that you just be faithful in whatever it is that you are doing or can do for the Lord. You just be faithful. If that means it's just your home private life, your prayer, your study, your personal worship, you just be faithful in that. Because God is not going to take someone that is unfaithful in the little things, as we say, and then push them up into the big ministry positions. Isn't that what he said in the scriptures? Those of you who are faithful in little, you'll be given much. It's just the promotion method of the kingdom. Now, your salvation doesn't depend on that, of course, but promotion and open doors certainly does. Verse 12. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Now, if you're ripping other people off, why would you expect them not to rip you off? That's a pretty simple statement, and I've seen it before. I've seen people that will do everything they can to rip other people out of a dollar, and then they are absolutely incredulous, shocked, appalled, and affronted by people that don't deal absolutely justly with them in this area of finances. So that's sinful, that's awful, that's horrendous, but it's so much worse when the one that you're ripping off is God. What Jesus is actually talking about here is what you do with God's portion of your money. Whoa, wait a minute, Arlen, would you just say God's portion of my money? You mean like he owns a portion of my money? I know I've heard about the tithe. We're supposed to give God 10% of our income. Are you saying God actually owns something of my income? That's exactly what I'm saying, because that's how God worded it in the book of Malachi. See, we can't think of it as 10% that we should give to God. What it actually is this: 10% of every dollar you make, 10% of all your income does not belong to you at all. It belongs to God. And that makes this a pretty serious thing. Malachi 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God?" That's just a crazy, brazen thought that a person would rob God. Would a man rob God? The Lord asks the nation. "And yet that's exactly what you have done," the Lord says. "You have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you, Lord? We don't remember stealing your money. We didn't go into the temple treasury and, you know, lift out some change. We don't remember stealing from you, Lord. How have we robbed you?" To which the Lord responds, "You've robbed me in tithes and offering." So, yeah, it works the same way with offerings, too. We know that 10% belongs to God. It is God's. He owns that 10% portion, that 10% cut of your money. But it works the same way with the offerings that the Lord calls for. So when you're sitting there in church or at home and the Lord is prompting you, nudging your heart to give to a ministry, to give to support the gospel, and you decide, "No, I resist. I'm not going to do that." What you're actually doing is, again, in that case, robbing God of his money. Now, maybe some of you just realize for the first time that by not tithing and by resisting God's call for financial offerings that you are, in essence, robbing from God. So maybe you need to catch your breath for a moment here. I totally understand that. This challenges every single one of us. And thank God for grace, right? Because the moment you make money, 10% of that money that's in your pocket or in your bank account is burning a hole in your pocket or in your bank account. It's not your money. Period. Without a doubt, fully recognizing that that portion of your money, quote unquote, is actually God's money, that is a huge help when it comes to financial faithfulness. Just getting that part in your brain, you know, drawing those lines that your net is minus God's 10%. Just drawing that line, just knowing that truth in your heart is going to help you so much in this area of financial giving. So get that into your brain. Let that sink all the way from your brain, 18 inches down into your heart, because that is going to be the help that you need. 10% of that is the Lord's. And I want to take it even a step further. You thought this was bad. It's going to get worse. God never called for just a 10% or just some fruits of your harvest. God has always called for the first fruits, the first chunk, the top cut of your money, which means if you're wise and you draw that dividing line that says every dollar of increase I get, 10% of that is God's. If you draw that line and you're wise, you don't want God's money sitting in your bank account for too long. So here's my recommendation. Not out of obligation, but cheerfully and enthusiastically, as soon as you get that paycheck, that first check that you write out to, not the internet, not for your internet bill, not for your Netflix and Hulu, that first check that you write out, let it be God's. That's the first fruit. You're giving God the top cut, and then you're saying, whatever else I have left from that paycheck, that's what I'm going to live on. The reason that's so important is, well, you know why. If you decide to keep God's 10% in your pocket, what's going to happen is before the month is out, before the week is out, maybe before the day's over, you run out of money. And what do you know? God's money is there. You got that 10% left. So would it be just a big deal if you took that 10% and you went ahead and you used that to support your living? Oh, of course, I'll catch up on God's money next week, next month, next year, whatever. But I need it now. So don't let that be a temptation. Don't let God's money get mixed up with yours. Make that a first priority. And if you'll do that, see, this is the great thing as the Lord talks to us about unrighteous mammon. That is money as a god getting its claws in you, digging in and holding you as a slave. You know, one thing you can do to break free from that? Be a faithful tither. God did not create this system of tithing because he feared he'd go broke in the future and wouldn't be able to support tabernacle and temple and future church ministries. I really believe one of the major reasons why God instituted tithing is for this very purpose, to help us in our faithfulness with the tithe to keep ourselves free from the clutches of mammon. Here's the common argument against this sort of teaching. The common argument is this: Arlen, are you sure? I mean, are you really sure? I need to know for sure because money's at stake. Are you really sure this is a New Testament thing? Arlen, isn't this an Old Testament thing? Isn't this the law? Because we're under grace. We're not under the law. It's the most common argument against my viewpoint on tithing. And I would just say this: tithing predated the law. You've heard me say this before. Tithing predated the law. Tithing in its original form was not a law. You get that? It was not a law. It was people, out of the gratitude of their heart and the abundance of their life, recognizing that they owed God at least a portion of their increase, and they gave that to support the ministry of the tabernacle later on in the fixed form of the temple. It started out not as a law. Then, let's back up from the beginning. The first two people born on this planet, not created, but born through procreation, Cain and Abel, what did they do? They gave of their first fruits to the Lord. They got a harvest. They gave God the top cut. They got some new sheep that were born. They gave God the top cut, the first fruits. That's tithing. You get to Abraham. See, the Cain and Abel thing was way, way, way before the giving of the law. But then you get to Abraham, and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That was way, way before the law. Then you get to the law. And under the system of the law through Moses, tithing was adopted, it was expounded upon, and it was restricted, it was governed. So it became a part of the law, under the law of Moses. What about when we get to the New Testament? Is it still a New Testament thing? Tithing, according to the scriptures, predated the law and outlived the law. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, told them straight up, you pay tithes on your spices. And Jesus said, and you should. You did exactly what you should have done. That's the right thing. That's a New Testament statement. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we see the Apostle Paul telling the church there at Corinth to set aside a portion of their increase according to their increase, so that then that portion of all of their increase could be collected weekly. You know what that sounds like to me? Tithes. You set aside a portion of your money based on your increase. Read that in the NIV. It's crystal clear. And then weekly that collection was to be made. So is tithing a New Testament principle? I say it absolutely is, without a doubt to me. Here's the difference, though. And I need you to hear this. Here's the big difference for us in the New Testament. Tithing went back to not being a law again. As Christians, we don't live under the law. It's not the law that we subject ourselves to so that we can be saved. So this has outlived the law, and tithing has now come full circle back to its original form, where it's not a law for New Testament believers to tithe. In other words, let me put it like this. You don't have to tithe in order for God to love you, in order for the church to receive you, in order for you to be seeking God and finding your way through Him, working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And it's not a have to. It's the big difference. I know it sounds like splitting hairs. It's not. It's all the difference in the world. It's not a I have to tithe. Because it's a law. It's not a I have to. It's this. It's an I get to now. I get to tithe. I get to invest my money in the church. I get to invest my money in the kingdom. And in that sense, I am footing the bill for the gospel. I am helping through my financial faithfulness to fund ministries that are reaching people's lives and getting people in the kingdom. It's not an I have to, it's an I get to. That really is the difference in the New Testament believers' take on all of the law. It's not that the Old Testament law just goes away. The Old Testament law is true, cannot condemn you. You pass from death to life. You've been justified, pronounced perfectly righteous. The law, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, no longer has jurisdiction over you. You're dead to the law in that sense. You know what happens when someone commits a crime and they're scheduled for a court hearing and they die? Well, they're let go. The court drops the case. The court doesn't go out and grab the corpse and bring the corpse into the courtroom and sit the corpse up on the stand and judge the corpse. That person's dead to the law. Whatever crime they committed, whatever they were going to be judged for, they're free. That's our position as New Testament believers to the law. But does that make the law any less important to us? No, it's no longer an I have to. It's an I get to. I get to tithe. I get to be faithful in my church attendance. I get to worship the Lord. I get to have Him as the one and only God in my life and no idols. It's not splitting hairs. It's the difference between someone that's truly saved and someone that's not. So let me encourage you today to be financially faithful. Give faithfully the first 10% of your income. Respond faithfully as the Lord impresses your heart to give in offerings, and you will be glad you did. Let me read to you the rest of Malachi chapter 3. Well, verse 10. Not the whole chapter, verse 10. It says this. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now, test me, prove me. The only time the Lord tells us to take Him to task and test Him and prove Him is over finances. He says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Well, Arlen, that sounds good, and I probably would tithe. I probably would be faithful in tithing if I knew what those blessings were going to be. Like, what kind of blessing is he talking about pouring out? Are they financial? Because if they're financial, I'll be really faithful with my finances. Like, if this is an investment program, if this is like investing in the stock market and I get back more than I give, I'm in. I'll be faithful. How do these blessings play out? What kind of blessings could I expect if I'm financially faithful? Well, if that's your attitude, you're never going to know. Because you're not going to know how the Lord chooses to bless you personally until you try Him. And I want to say that is part of the wonderful adventure of being faithful in your tithe giving and your giving and offerings is not knowing how the Lord is going to bless you in return. Now, get the picture here. You're giving cheerfully, freely, willfully, with no alternative motives, no poor motivations. You're giving, not expecting anything in return, and yet you know what the Lord said about this. So in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I wonder what the Lord's going to do because of the faithful financing that I have done in the kingdom. I wonder how the Lord's going to respond. He's going to. I know that. He said He would. I wonder what those blessings are going to look like. See, that's an adventure. Spiritual life becomes an adventure. I can't tell you how He's going to bless you. All I know this is your storehouses are going to burst. You're going to have to tear down and build bigger. You're going to need a greater capacity. Your wineskins are going to be stretching. If it's financial, you may need a bigger garage. And all the fathers said, amen. If it's spiritual, man, you're just going to begin to burst and grow as a person because of the spiritual blessings that the Lord gives you. I'll just say this. I don't know what it is for you, but try it. Test Him. Prove Him. You will not be disappointed. Verse 13. Watch this. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So this is the second axiom. The axiom, the self-evident observable truth. And it is that you cannot serve two masters. Now that would make absolute sense to the audience that Jesus was speaking to, because that was literally true. It was impossible for them in their day to serve two masters. Impossible. There were no second jobs. I know some of us today have multiple jobs. So if you have multiple bosses, in the biblical terminology, you have multiple masters. If you have one boss, you have one master that you're subject to. If you have two bosses, you have two masters that you're subject to. But that was an impossibility in Jesus' day here. You just could not have two masters. By the way, I would like to point out one very important side note. Verse 13 is the strongest statement in the Bible against having multiple wives. It says right there, no man can serve two masters. Oh, come on, that was just a joke. You sisters want a new pastor now, don't you? The men don't. The men like me even more now. So the axiom is a bit difficult for us to see in our natural world, but absolutely holds true in the spiritual world for us. Nothing has changed, spiritual and financial. And that's how Jesus applies the axiom. He goes on to say in verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. Remember, we know this, God is a being, but we also know this, so is mammon. Mammon is a being. Mammon is an entity that is grabby. He lures you in and then gets his clutches on you and holds you as a slave. You become a slave to your love for money, your worship of money. Money becomes your God. If God's got you, mammon won't. If mammon's got you, God don't. If God is your God, money isn't. If money is your God, God isn't. Well, Arlen, help me out. I hear you. We got to pick how our life is controlled. Are we controlled by God, or are we controlled by our love and worship of money? I hear that, but how do I know? How do I know for sure that God is my God and not money? Well, I'm glad you ask, because there's a very simple test right here. Jesus actually gives us two different ways to test that out in these verses alone. How do you know if God is your God or if mammon is your God? Here's how you know. You examine your sacrifices. That's good. I like that. You examine your sacrifices. You know why you do that? Because you will always sacrifice at the altar of your true God. I mean, every God in the history of every religion demanded sacrifices, right? Just examine your sacrifices. You will always sacrifice at the altar of your God. So just take a look at your life, take a look at your sacrifices, and ask yourself the question, do I sacrifice my time, my energy, my family, my church time, and my God time on the altar of money? If I do, then your true God, little g, is mammon. Or do I sacrifice my time, my energy, and my money on the altar of God? Where am I sacrificing? That's going to reveal to me who my God is. Always has, always does, and always will. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, you know they're not going to like this kind of teaching. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things. Keep in mind, from last week we discovered Jesus was having a private conversation with his disciples, but they stuck their noses into the conversation and then turned up their noses at the Lord's truth, because that's exactly what this section means when it says they derided him. That word literally in the Greek means they turned up their noses at him. And I shared this with you in advance last week. That's the second test. Test number one, take a look at what God you are sacrificing to. That's your God. Test number two, when you hear these words of Jesus about financial faithfulness, what kind of response emotionally do you have? Is it a resounding, joyful, yes, Lord, I delight in that? Or is it a visceral, angry, no, Lord, I deride that? Lord, I turn my nose up at your teaching about finances. That'll tell you where you stand. I don't think you want to be in the same company as these Pharisees that were lovers of money, greedy and covetous. I think you want to be in the other category of people that just generously give to the kingdom and are financially faithful to give the Lord every cut of his money that's spending some time in your bank account. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." See, we have to be so careful with this one. Because seemingly valid reasons to justify our greed and our covetousness will readily come to mind, effortlessly pour from our lips, but God knows our hearts. He knows when your excuses for not giving are bunk. He knows that. You may be able to fool yourself into believing that your reasons are spiritual and right, but you won't be able to pull that one over on God. He knows your heart. He knows all your excuses and bad reasons. Well, I would give my tithes. I don't want that pastor to get his clutches on him. I don't like that pastor. He talks too long. And he makes a bunch of cracks about women. Well, hey, I make cracks about men too, but come on, it's Father's Day. We got to pick on the women today. Or I would give my money to the Anchored Seat Fund, but I don't like those new, extremely comfortable, dark blue, beautiful chairs. Because everybody knows that to be a spiritual, holy church, you have to first have pews. They need to be green and they need to be uncomfortable. Because the more uncomfortable, the more spiritual you are. And if you can sit in that pew for the whole service, you're holy. You're spiritual. So I would give, but that's because of that. Lord, I know you don't approve of anything but pews. So valid reason, I'll keep my tithes. Thank you very much. Excuses. Justifying oneself. Self-justifications. Hey, here's the deal. Ministries, missions, and churches spending God's money, the money you give, that is their issue to travail over. And be thankful that's not your issue. You have the easy part. You just get to let go of your money and say, "Lord, I give it to you." Whatever they do with it, they blow it on terrible seats. "Lord, whatever, I give it to you, as unto you, you'll bless me for it." That's the easy part, letting go. You don't want the responsibility of spending God's money. That is a frightening and fearful position to be in. That's something for churches and ministries and missionaries to travail over. But here's something we all have to travail over. Letting go of God's money. Just giving Him His money. Again, I know it doesn't sound like it, but I'm not trying to get your money. From the church book standpoint, I don't care if you ever give a cent to this church. I mean that with all my heart. You can come. I won't know. And even if I did know, I won't treat you any differently than I do the faithful tithe giver. You don't have to ever give a cent to this church. I don't care about that. Now, spiritually, as I teach from the scriptures, who put that there? Spiritually, as I teach from the scriptures, I do care. Because I do know the blessing of being faithful in this area. I want you to experience that. I'm not going to hold back anything good in God that is available to you. If I know about it, if I've experienced it, I'm going to share it with you. If you think I'm wrong, if you think I'm over the top, forgive me. Let's shake hands as brothers and sisters. Let's move on. You pray about it. You sort it and settle it in your heart. We'll just go on as brothers and sisters for the kingdom. One of us will be right. That'd be me. And one of us would be wrong. I'm just kidding. Just having a little fun here. God knows our hearts. Reading on. "For what is highly esteemed among men..." Now, obviously, he wouldn't be speaking about godly men here, because godly men mind the things of the Spirit. It's the fleshly man that does not mind the things of the Spirit. He's talking about worldly men here. And he's saying that what is highly esteemed among worldly men is an abomination in the sight of God. Worship team, you can come up. Our fallen world always has it wrong. Our fallen world is always upside down when it comes to values and truth. Always. Because all flesh is fallen. All flesh has lost God's nature. We're always going to be in opposition to Him. Barring some miracle, like a complete rebirth of spirit. And Jesus told Nicodemus, that's what salvation is. Salvation is a rebirth of spirit. Until then, just about every one of your instincts in the world is going to be the wrong one. Just about every one of your values in the world is going to be the wrong one. Then when you get saved and the Lord puts his spirit in you, you begin to have the same values as God. You begin to have the same loves as God. And you begin to operate from the spirit and not the flesh. So Jesus says money and material things are least important. So this should be the easiest thing for us to be faithful in. That's what he's saying. Is it? No. No, because of the emphasis on money in our culture. But it should be the easiest because it's the least. The world says money, that's the most important thing. Materialism, that's the most important thing. I mean, the car makes the man. Oh, no, wait, it's the suit that makes the man. I'm in trouble. The suit makes the man. Do you have the right expensive sunglasses? Ladies, the right expensive purse. Is your house new? Is it big? That's the stuff the world values. Fame and fortune. God says, that stuff doesn't matter. He puts the emphasis on the eternal things. The world says, store up your treasures for this life. Get all your stuff now. Stockpile your goods. When you go out with the person that has the most. Why? What good does that do? You're not taking it with you. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, do you? That stuff, it's staying, and it's going to burn one day. The world says, stockpile your treasures here on earth. Make your emphasis here on earth. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where that treasure, that reward, will always be retained. It won't corrupt away. It won't be stolen by a thief. It's just there waiting on you. Can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead spiritually. Are you investing that way? Are you faithful with your finances? Don't answer me. Pray about it first. Let's stand.